Tim Hadley is going to introduce the subject for us this afternoon.
Okay, good afternoon to everyone. That's really bad. Good afternoon to everyone. That's a little bit better. At least you're awake. The other day, when we first started our study, we looked at the thought of our identity in Christ. And we began by thinking about the thought that we are born of God. And we're born again, born of God. And we looked at the different places here in Peter where he mentions that we're born of God. And that was really one of the beginning places for us as Christians to recognize that we have a new life in Christ and that our life is hidden in Christ, and that we looked at the different characteristics, the different features, birthmarks, if you will, to prove that we are born of God. And we looked in 1 John and we compared some things there. And today we want to look at the fact that our identity is derived from our destination. Where we're going, our identity is determined by keeping in our forefront of our minds of where we're going, where we're going to end up. And this is the thought, that we are pilgrims. And a pilgrim is somebody who's not home yet. He's not home yet. We're going to look tomorrow at a stranger, and I'll let, I think it's Steve, give the definition of a stranger tomorrow. But my definition of a stranger is someone that doesn't belong. And a pilgrim is somebody that's going home. Mm. And so when we think of that, we sang, we're not home yet. Mm-hmm. And so we think of that. And I want to begin again at 1 Peter chapter 1. I'd like for us to just read, if somebody could read, again, verses 1 through 4 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Somebody would feel free to read that for us.
First Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ.
I think you're in Second Peter.
Oh,
sorry.
My apologies. You're right.
That's next year. No, I'm just kidding.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you.
Excellent. Thank you. One of the things that stand out to me as we read this, these verses, is that these first five or six verses actually have to do with what God has done. They are positional. From God's point of view, as God sees you, this is how God sees you. It was from the foreknowledge of God, it says, to the foreknowledge you were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's the first thing that we talked about last time. And then by the sanctification of the Spirit, we want to dwell a little bit on that today, for the obedience of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we mentioned that the purpose was God the Father's. The power is in the sprinkling of the blood. That's the power, and we talked about that last time. But I want to talk about the position, sanctification. This thought of the fact that you and I, God has set us apart. And that's the meaning of sanctification, right? That God has set us apart. Now, we are set apart not only to be here, but we're set apart to where we're going. And that's our destination. So our identity, keeping in mind of who we are, if we could put it very simply, We are a set apart people. And we often lose sight of that. And I think we'll dwell on that a little bit more when we emphasize the stranger tomorrow. But thinking of that, and then thinking of the fact that in verse 4, he emphasizes again the inheritance. This is what we have. This is who we are. This is what we have in God. And then in verse 5, which we didn't read, but in verse 5 he says, you're not only born for glory, you're kept for glory. This is who you are. You're kept for glory. And he says you're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So with that as an introduction, there's only one other place when they first sent me the outline. I was at camp, and they sent me the outline, and they said, you're going to take on Tuesdays, and you're going to do the pilgrim. So I said, okay. So I read through 1 Peter, and I read through 1 Peter, and I read through 1 Peter. I kept reading through 1 Peter, and I only found the word pilgrim twice. I said, this is going to be a really short meeting. But the thought of being a pilgrim is all through this book. The only other place, and I want to draw our attention to it, in chapter 2, and then we're going to come back to chapter 1, and I got some questions that I want to spring on us. But in...
I'm just going to interrupt him to say that depending on your translation, you might not realize that one of the pilgrim references has already been mentioned, and it's in chapter 1. Some translations say strangers, but pilgrims is in that first verse. Really, it's the same word as the one Tim's going to take us to now.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Mm-hmm. The second one, then, is in chapter 2, verse 11. And if someone could just read that for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11.
Now I urge you as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. You want verse 12 also?
Yeah, go ahead.
Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation.
Very good. In the New King James, it says sojourners and pilgrims. The idea of an alien is a stranger, somebody that doesn't belong in that country, right? And the idea of a pilgrim is somebody that's passing through that country. And so here in the New King James, it says pilgrim. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, realizing that there is a definite conflict. There's a definite conflict here in this scene, in this wilderness scene that we've been singing about. There's a definite conflict for us as pilgrims as we're passing through. Everything in this wilderness scene, as we've sung, everything goes against the pilgrim character that we are in Christ. And so we need to keep that in mind, because that's who our identity is. So with that sort of as an introduction, I want us to just approach this then and look at a few verses. I'd like for you to just scan. It's going to be maybe an awkward bit of silence just for a second, but that's okay. I want you to look in chapter 1 and just scan chapter 1 and see what you can find that would outline what our conduct ought to be because of who we are as pilgrims. There's a conflict, but in that conflict, what ought our conduct be? And just scan chapter 1 and see what you come up with. And as soon as you find something, just share it.
It says in verse 13, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's talking about the hope that we have for our future home. Mm-hmm. And then it goes on to talk about not being conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. So not being in the pattern of the world that we're in anymore. but instead being holy, being set apart again. You also be holy, verse 15, in all your conduct.
Excellent. That's right where I wanted to go. Thank you. I didn't talk to him earlier. The thing is, the idea of holiness, it's interesting, and I want to connect the idea of holiness with who we are in Christ. He's sanctified us. He set us apart. I like to think of the idea of sanctification as that we're set apart, not just set apart, but set apart for a purpose. Every one of us are set apart for a purpose. In that, when God set us apart through the finished work of Christ, through the Spirit of God, when He set us apart, He set us apart for a purpose, that we might give testimony to His holiness in this scene where there's conflict and there's constant abrasion to who He is. Now, thinking about that, 7 times in 1 Peter, he mentions this idea of holiness. Also, 7 times in 1 Peter, he mentions this idea about our calling, about what we're called to as pilgrims passing through. I want you to take this idea of holiness that's mentioned in verse 15 and 16, and I want to ask you another question. Look at that verse that Lars brought us to, verse 13. What are 3 motivations or 3 prerequisites to our holiness? What are 3 things there that we need to cultivate in order for this holiness to be seen in our lives?
Prepare your minds for action, and then keep sober in your spirit and fix your hope on the Lord.
Excellent. Let's take one at a time and just develop it amongst ourselves. Let's just develop that a little bit. Let's take the first one. You said, prepare your mind
for action.
And that's exactly what the word, to gird up the loins of your mind, that's exactly what that means. So let's develop that. Who's got some thoughts on what does that really mean and what does that look like?
I guess in terms of the, I guess if we want to call it the authentic Christian life, in terms of that, preparing your minds for action, it kind of implies not a lax approach to life. It implies a proactive approach to, a lot of things can come out, but maybe one thing that could come out is the war that we wage on a daily basis, in terms, especially in speaking with holiness, speaking of the war that is daily being waged within us. So preparing your minds for action as you may be soldier, maybe an expression, soldiers of holiness, once again, not being lax with, and not being unaware or stupid or foolish with what we are exposed to or what we do on a daily basis.
How do we do that? How do we do that? When we're constantly bombarded in this world, we're constantly bombarded. Our minds are constantly being toyed with and constantly being challenged to go this way. And the world wants us to flow in its current. And instead of, and then Scripture says that we're to prepare our minds. So how do we do that? Go ahead.
I'm just thinking of the words, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus.
Philippians
2.
Okay.
Also guarding your mind.
Many times before we sin, we actually sin in our mind. We contemplate sin in our mind, and so to guard our mind, I think, is the approach. There are many things that visual media in our world today, and we can also talk about pornography that is invading the minds of so many people, including Christians, and so many sins are starting in that area.
So,
Tim,
Romans chapter 12. Is that what you had in mind? Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. These are verses that are very familiar to us.
And I just, before I go on, that what the brother just said, I'll tell you this right now, at the very beginning of our exercises, one of my greatest concerns is that what we are presenting needs to be relevant to where you are. And we are living in a day today, in my view, which has never been as pressured. The whole thought of holiness, you know this, that you and I, we are pressured more now probably than in previous generations because of the availability of the resources that we have today. You're under more pressure probably than other generations. So the Word of God is more, we need it more. We really need it. It says here in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world. I think we all know what that means. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may approve what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We need to be metamorphosed.
Yes, elaborate.
Well, I know these students here have had, or kids here over the time have had lab experiments with little caterpillars, and they know that. That eventually it changes into a butterfly. It's a metamorphosis. And that there has to be a change that takes place. And I believe that the Word of God, that God does not want us to be pressed into the mold of what's going on around us. But we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And I believe that the Word of God is what really constantly helps us to be changed. I have another thought, but I will maybe hold off for it for now. Okay, this is a quick thought. And I mentioned it to the others the other day. We just recently have, not witnessed, but we globally have witnessed the birth of a royal, okay? That little baby was born a few days ago. That little baby is as any other little baby is. But over time, that little baby, when that person grows up to figure out, wait a minute, I am third in line to the throne. I would then assume that that person has to make a decision as to, you know, there's a certain protocol that I need to follow. I need to behave myself in line with who I am. Right? I may look as if I'm a normal human being. I'm a normal human being, but I'm somebody different. Therefore, this should mark my conduct. And I believe that what we're covering this week goes along with that, when we're born again, and all these things are true, but there comes a point when I need to realize who I am and what I am. It's only when I realize who I am and what I am that I can then begin to behave appropriately. Just a thought that.
Yeah, it's good. And I want to touch on the transformation thought before Steve shares something. This idea of being transformed, Sam already mentioned that it's metamorphosis, but it's what you are, what's on the inside, coming out.
Mm-hmm.
And this is extremely important to our context of what we're going through, is that in 1 Peter, is that what we are needs to be lived out. And the only way that I am going to get in the good of what I am is if I'm in this book. Because it's this book that's going to transform me. And as Christians, we're saved, we're going to heaven, and that's wonderful. But we lose sight of the power of this book. When I neglect the Word of God is when I get discouraged. It's when I get irritated. I know you never think I do, but I do. Right? When we neglect the Word of God in our lives, those are the times. Because what is it that the Spirit of God takes to renew us, to transform us, to give us a mind like Christ? He takes the Word of God. And so this is extremely important. I just didn't want to pass over it. Because the whole idea of transformation, what you are is in there. It's in there. It's sitting in there, ready to come out. But you need to tap the resources to turn the valve so that it can come out. And the Word of God is the valve.
Yeah, my thought was along a similar line. I was thinking, where could we see an illustration of somebody who's girding up the loins of their mind? You can't see it when you're preparing your mind. But I'd like to just read a reference about Elijah in 1 Kings 18, where he actually, it says in the phrase of the scripture, he girded up his loins. He tucked in his robe so that he wouldn't trip over it. That's really what the expression means. You would do that because you were going to be moving, and you wouldn't want to fall over. So in 1 Kings 18, this is after the contest, you remember, on Mount Carmel there with the prophets of Baal and so on. And then Ahab apparently is still in the area, in the mountain area, and Elijah's been praying for rain. And he says in verse 41, Elijah says to Ahab, go ahead, go eat and drink. Abundance of rain is coming. And then Ahab, in verse 45, rides away and goes to Jezreel, to his home. But it says, verse 46, this was the picture I had in my mind. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Without elaborating on the particular experience that Elijah had here, it's just this picture we saw in 1 Peter. Gird up the loins of your mind. Do this, do this. There's always in the scriptures for the believer this, I'll say the word tension, these two truths, not a stressful thing, but what I mean is these two truths that sound opposite. One is the sovereign work of God, the supernatural power of God at work in our hearts and in our lives. We must rely, we must depend on the strength that God provides. We cannot do anything. The Lord Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Mm-hmm. We can't do anything in our own strength. And at the very same moment, not opposite to that, but along with it, partnering with that, are all these instructions to believers. Do this, do this, do this. Gird up the loins of your mind. We talk about Daniel, who purposed in his heart, and we hold up him as a paragon of commitment to the Lord. He purposed in his heart. Well, that's Daniel. That's Daniel purposing in his heart. And yet, of course, it's not because Daniel was some super spiritual giant. He was a human being just like any one of us. He needed dependence upon the Lord. So what I was getting at along with this, what Tim was saying about the transformation in Sam, the fact is God has already made us inside to be who he wants us to be. And at the same moment, we are instructed, we are exhorted to purposely, intentionally do certain actions. And when Elijah was going to be running down the mountain to the city, he intentionally said, how am I going to run well? I'm going to tuck in the long edges of my robe so I don't trip. So he thought purposely before he engaged in this action. It's almost as if we need to develop the habitual mindset. Well, I'm going to engage in spiritual warfare today. I'm going to leave my house. I'm going to enter a world where I don't really belong. I'm walking in a world where I'm not home. There's going to be a lot of things that I could trip over. So I'm going to purposely prepare my mind for action. I'm going to purposely tuck in my mind to make sure I'm not taken by surprise by things that might make me stumble. And that's kind of a generic idea. What is it that might make me stumble? Well, there's many things. How do I prepare my mind? Well, there's the scriptures. What part of the scriptures am I going to need today? I don't know. The Lord knows. I have to leave that with him. But the intentional part, I think that rests with us, that we gird up the loins of our mind. We prepare our minds for action today. Because today, I'm going to need the Lord's help. But I'm going to put myself in a position where, if we might say it this way, it's easy for the Lord to help me, where we're meet for the Master's use, we're fit for him to use that day.
Just a quick side note with a misconception. I feel that there's a big misconception in the church of and among believers when it comes to holiness, because obviously what you just said, I mean, it's clear that holiness is obviously very linked. Personal practical holiness is very closely linked to obedience. Obedience to Christ. And I think there's a huge misconception in that holiness is something that we sometimes think we're we're empowered by it fully from the Lord. And yes, He has given, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we're empowered to live a life unto God now. But once again, there's a purpose that we need to purpose in our hearts. We need to resolve. There needs to be some sort of commitment, dedication there. I feel we often lose that side of it. And this manifests itself when we say, you know, this sin is defeating me. This is defeating me. We look to the aspect of victory and defeat as opposed to what it really is, which is obedience and disobedience. We don't take responsibility for it, and we fall into that trap. We don't take responsibility. There's no resolve. There's no dedication there. And then we lose the responsibility and say we're defeated as opposed to we're disobeying. It comes down to obedience, and we need to purpose, like Daniel, in our hearts, not just give up in defeat.
Good.
Yesterday we talked about newborn babes desiring the sincere milk of the word, another translation, the pure mental milk of the word. But I'm really struggling because we live in a hyper-visual society. You know, there's Facebook, there's Instagram, there's Twitter, there's the internet, there's smartphones that bring it to you, and so it's with you wherever you are. There's this constant barrage of visual information and visual contact. And so one of the things that I've just been thinking about as we've been talking about it is really, and it's just very interesting how even people who aren't believers are realizing the danger of this visual electronic information overload. And there are those who are doing what they call weekend electronic detoxes, where they deliberately turn off every electronic gadget in their possession for a day or two on the weekends. What we have to really understand and really be honest with ourselves is that if, in fact, it's the Word of God that has brought me to new birth, and it's the Word of God that's going to help me guard my mind and orient my mind, I've got to place a little priority on the Word of God.
Amen.
I've got to place a certain emphasis on the Word. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. I have to see how God sees the word of God and how God wants the word of God to work in us. In speaking about pilgrims and moving in a direction, and this is a little bit different thought, but very similar. He says in Hebrews 12, lay aside the weight. You know, you talked about tucking up his garment. Well, there's things that we carry on us and prevent us from pursuing and deliberately moving forward. How easy it is to get up and check my Facebook status and update my Facebook status than to sit still in the presence of the Lord and say, Lord, speak to me.
Yeah.
And so let's be very pragmatic and very practical. Sometimes we place more emphasis on the electronic involvement and involvement that we have. And I'm not making any judgment about those things. I'm just simply pointing out is that the means by which God brings about sanctification in a practical way, as He has already sanctified us, is through the Word. It's called thinking biblically. It's called having a biblical worldview. A lot of new phrases that describe the same thing. It's saying that my thought patterns are going to be driven by the dictates and directions of the Word of God, and it implies obedience as well.
Lars has a comment, and then we want to move on.
I think you pretty much said exactly what I was going to say. I just had noticed in the verse right before 13, the good news that has been preached to us, these are things into which the angels long to look. And you'd mentioned something visual.
Mm-hmm.
So it's interesting that way. For those who were in the adult study this morning, there was a comment made by a brother about Martha who said, Lord, don't you care? And it struck me, Jesus warned her, Martha, Martha. Why did he warn her? It wasn't because he was warning her, the thing he was warning her about was very serious. It was, she was basically saying with her actions, with her heart, Lord, you don't care. You don't have sympathy. And what is that? That is a work of Satan. to deny something of who Christ is, who God is. And practically, when we sin, when we go against God, what we're doing in our hearts, we're saying, God, you're not X. You're not caring. You're not loving. You're not providing. That's what Satan did with Eve. The very first thing is he denied something of the relationship that she was supposed to have with the Lord. He simply referred to God. Has God not said? Well, it was the Lord who had said. And so it's something someone said to me recently. It really all comes down to faith. This verse says preparing your minds for action. It doesn't say act. You know, it says later be holy. But before that, it says prepare your minds for action.
And I think some of the things that Lars just mentioned takes us to the next point there in verse 13 that we want to touch on. And that is the idea of being sober. It doesn't mean not being drunk. What does it mean? Let me ask that. Let me throw it out there and you tell me what it means. It's mentioned three times. This idea of being sober is mentioned three times in 1 Peter. Paul uses the phrase 10 times in his writings. So we need to get a grasp on what it means. So who's got some thoughts on what this thought of being sober means?
I was thinking about in this line, just like to give you an illustration on that point. For example, if we buy a computer, what do? We connect it to internet, almost all of us. Then we start surfing. But the first thing we need to do is to download an anti-malware software, right? Because the computer world, the internet world, is not neutral. There are good things you can do with your computer, but there are also dangerous things. People who want to steal your identity, your social security number, your address, your credit card information. So there are people who actively want to destroy your computer and your personal assets. So we download some antivirus software like Norton. And every time we download something, it needs to be scanned. For example, when I download something, my computer says it's scanning. So to bring that, I mean, there is a cyber war going on every time you open your computer. Similarly, with your mind, there is a cosmic war going on. Satan, every moment you wants to use your thinking, Satan is waging a cosmic war right on your mind. Our minds are more valuable and precious than our computer hard drives. So how much more sober we should be to guard our minds if we spend money on guarding our computers.
Let's look at the three places where it's mentioned here in Peter, and maybe we'll get an idea, and we'll come back to perhaps a definition. We looked at the first verse already, in verse 13 of chapter 1. In chapter 4, verse 7, it's translated a little bit different, but I believe it's the same word. In verse 7 it says, but the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. So the idea there is sober-minded, to be serious and watchful in your prayers. And then the third place it's mentioned is in chapter 5, where it says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. That's verse 7. And then verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The actual word for sober means to be clear thinking, to be clear minded, to be clear headed. And he's telling us here, not only to be girded, to pull up and to be ready to run, be ready to run the race that's set before us, but he's also saying be clear-headed. Don't let things fog your mind. Keep your focus straight. It doesn't mean that we have to walk around, you know, with a stern face like we've been drinking lemon juice or something. That's not what he's talking about. Because the joy of the Lord ought to penetrate through, right? But he's talking about not getting clouded getting your mind clouded by the world. And if he kicks, connect the three verses to be, as he says here, knowing that the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. So one of the ways we can be sober is to be watchful in our prayers. Is to be not only in the Word, but now we want to emphasize the importance of being dependent upon God. Because we have an enemy that is very real, and there's a war going on. You mentioned the cyber war. There's a spiritual war going on in the heavenlies, and they want to keep you from being what you ought to be for the Lord. So maybe we'll just have one or two comments on sober, and then we move on because we only have 15 more minutes.
20,
how much?
30.
Oh, well.
Can I just ask a question real quick? The sober, the word sober here also, does it also imply like a, because in the, I think the third mention of it in Peter, 1 Peter,
right.
It says watchful as well. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, it's mentioned three times in Peter's first epistle, and then it's kind of ironic that you look back to Matthew, and Jesus came back to his disciples three times and found them sleeping, right? Does it have an idea of you know, a sleeping believer and someone who's awake and ready? Just a question, maybe for anyone.
Well, I think you might find it to be difficult to be sober while you are asleep. Not really possible to be focused on the things that you should be doing when you are in a state that does not allow you to do any of those things.
That's actually an excellent point that he makes, because you really don't have a lot of control over your dreams. So he says, be sober and be watchful. And, you know, it's those little times that we mentioned Elijah. If I could just build on that illustration that Steve brought us to. Elijah, you know when most defeats, we'll call them disobedience, but you know when most victories for the enemy take place in my life? Mm-hmm. It's after victories for the Lord. Mm-hmm. And that's what happened with Elijah. The Lord used him in a mighty way, and then the enemy came, and he wasn't watchful. And so vigilant means to be on guard. It means that the word watchful there, it has the sense of being on guard because you have an enemy, to be on guard. And from experience, I would share with us that the enemy is a relentless, relentless enemy. And that he constantly, and he doesn't care who you are. He doesn't care whose child you are. He doesn't care what family you come from. He doesn't care if you've preached the gospel. He doesn't care what your pedigree might be. He wants to trip up your testimony. And so we're challenged to be sober. What's the third thing then in that passage? Back in chapter 1, verse 13.
Just before we move on, I just want to make one small point about the idea of being sober or being vigilant and watchful and, you know, thinking things through. Tim just gave us the illustration and the importance of understanding that there is a real enemy at work, but that doesn't mean we're to be paranoid.
Amen.
You know, we can get into this condition of being paranoid. Oh, you know, the devil's out to get me, or, you know, this is about to trip me up, and I don't do anything, and I end up being static and not doing anything. The idea of arming our minds and the idea of clear thinking is, again, always channeled with understanding what the Word of God teaches me about what God has done in grace. Because then, as I'm immersed in that, I realize I don't have to be afraid or paranoid. The whole book of Peter is written to people who are being beat up, chewed out, slapped, thrown in prison. All kinds of horrible things were happening to them. You think they were paranoid? No. He was writing to them to say, this is good. This is according to the will of God. That means you're doing the right thing. You're being the right thing because you're in the stark contrast to this world. And so the next one says it's hope. It gives us a sense of, I know what the end story is. I know what the end game is. And so I'm not afraid. I think clearly. I'm constantly renewing my mind, being sanctified by the word of truth. And then he says, and I have a hope that even if things get really, really bad for me, I'm still okay because I see the end.
Amen. Any other thoughts on the hope? Resting. How do we rest in the hope? How do we rest in that hope that Mark just brought us to?
I was just going to add the same question because it's a very passive idea. Rest your hope on the grace that is going to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I was going to just ask the same question, but I wonder if there could be some illustrations, some people that we could find in the scriptures who were resting in hope or resting their hope on, you know, what God's promises were to them, or some scriptures that would address that.
One example that immediately comes to mind, and I just love this one. This is in Acts 24, I think it is. Paul and his companions were traveling in a boat, and they hit a storm, and there was a lot of anxiety and a lot of angst. And then Paul wakes up the next morning and says, okay, guys, let's sit down. Let's have a meal. Everything's cool. No loss of life. Everything is settled. Here you go, in the midst of a storm, everything was going crazy. And Paul could say, okay, guys, let's sit down. Let's eat. Let's enjoy this present. Because the reality is, an angel of God stood by me last night and assured me no loss of life. That's resting. You know, everybody was up in arms. It was a horrible situation to be in. But there he was, confident and resting because of the promises of God.
Same thought. In my version it says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's saying focus the hope on the grace. You see that Satan has constitutional superiority over us. In other words, Satan is an angel. We are just human beings. So we cannot fight with an angel on our own. So God's word teaches us that we need to rely on the grace. And somebody said the expansion of grace is like God's riches at Christ's expense. Think of that. God's riches at Christ's expense. So God has given us these riches, these blessings. And one of that is God's power, the power of the Holy Spirit of God.
Chapter 27 of Acts, sorry.
Accept the hope.
You know, I was thinking of another example. I remember in Acts chapter 12, when Peter was asleep in the prison. It's interesting to me that he would be asleep, and he was so sound asleep that the angel stood over him, so sound asleep that the angel had to strike him and say, get up. And why was he asleep? He was asleep because he was resting in the words of the Lord Jesus. At the end of John 21, the Lord Jesus said, when you're old, you're not going to go where you want to go. When you're old, someone else is going to lead you. So Peter rested in the fact that he wasn't old yet. He rested in the words of the Lord Jesus. That's a marvelous thing. So Peter just laid down, took a good nap, and said, I'm resting in the Lord. He fixed his mind on the words of the Lord Jesus. And I want to encourage us in Matthew chapter 11. We all know those verses. In chapter 11, verse 28. But what's verse 27? We know 28 and 29. Come unto me, all ye labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And he talks about taking his yoke upon him, his burden is light. What's verse 27? He says, I have come to declare the Father unto you. Now, if we are enjoying this relationship with the Father and resting and enjoying that day by day, resting in that relationship, coming to the Lord Jesus, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and when we cast our care upon him, knowing that he cares for us, then we're not going to worry about the enemy. As Mark said, we don't have to be paranoid. And just to add one more verse to what we've been saying, James says this, greater is he that is in me than he that's in the world. So enjoy the relationship. The way we rest is when we're anxious and we're fretful and we're fearful. You know what fear is? I think I said this last year. Fear is faithless energy and retreat. Fear. You can't make progress in your Christian life if you're fearful. But if you're resting, and it comes back to that idea of obedience and faith, Peter took the Lord Jesus at his word and he rested. Paul took the angel of the Lord at his word and rested in the words that were given to him. So I just want to encourage us, develop the relationship with the Father, enjoy that relationship, comes through the ongoing relationship with the Lord Jesus. Greater appreciation of him is greater appreciation of the Father, and then rest on his word.
I'd like to turn our attention to Hebrews 11 for a passage there, and I would like to link it with what I think Tim wants to bring us to for the last portion of this session. And if you're not sure what the last portion of the session is, Tim, I'll tell you what it's going to be. If you don't know where you're going next, I'll set you up. In Hebrews 11, verse 13, it talks about the examples of faith up to that point in that chapter, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham. It says, Hebrews 11, verse 13, another expression where the pilgrims, this pilgrim character is mentioned and illustrated. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This, I think, also fits with this idea of our hope. Because they knew that there were promises, but the promises had not been fulfilled yet. We know that God has promised us a home, for example. We know that God has promised us rest instead of anxiety and trouble in this world. Not anxiety, but trouble and difficulty. And so we are like these who died in faith. While we're living here, we're waiting. It says in Romans chapter 8 that we're waiting. We hope because we haven't received what God has promised yet. And so we eagerly wait for the fulfillment of that. In Scripture, the idea of hope doesn't mean what we usually mean. In hope, when we say hope in ordinary conversation, we mean, you know, something's going to happen if things work out. We'd like it to when we're not really sure. But in the Scripture, it's not got anything to do with being uncertain. It only means we're just waiting. We're in hope because we're waiting. We didn't receive it yet, but we are not lacking confidence that God is going to fulfill his promises. So these in Hebrews 11:13, they didn't receive the promises yet, but they were assured of them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So while they're living here, they know there's promises to come. They know God has a plan. They know God has a destination for them. And so they say, we're just pilgrims here. We didn't even get the full meaning of these promises yet. We didn't receive them. So in verse 14, it elaborates, those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. If you say you're a stranger and a pilgrim here, then there must be some destination somewhere else. And so they're seeking a homeland. And verse 15, I always think is remarkable. Truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Verse 15 says, not that they weighed the options. Verses 15 and 16, if we read them quickly, I used to think that this is how it meant, that they weighed the options and they thought, well, there's a heavenly country, there's a heavenly destination, but there's that place that I left behind, so which one should I choose? Mm-hmm. It's not really what they did, because in verse 15 it says, if they had called to mind the country which they had left, they could have returned. That word if, I think, changes. It means, it implies, they were not even thinking about the place they had left. It says, if they had called it to mind, they could have returned. But their focus was just forward. They knew God had prepared a place for them. And that's the pilgrim living here while we're heading on, led on by hope, knowing that God has promises. But if we turn a little farther to Hebrews 11, we see what they had to endure while they were pilgrims. That's where we're going next, right? We're in verse 32 and 33 and 34. It talks about all the remarkable miracles that were provided by God in response to the faith of his people. But in the middle of verse 35, there is this sudden change in the music, if you would accept that metaphor. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others. What about these others? They were tortured. Others, verse 36, had trial of mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonment. Verse 37, they were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered around in sheepskins and goatskins. They lived, to the end of verse 38, in deserts and mountains and dens and caves. This world was not friendly to them because it wasn't their home. And they made it plain that it wasn't their home. They were living as if they were going to go farther. Remember, it says in, I think it's Luke chapter 9, the Lord Jesus was heading to Jerusalem. And he came to a city of the Samaritans, and they didn't receive him. They didn't let him in because his face was set as though he was going to Jerusalem. He was so determined to go to Jerusalem, they didn't want to let him into their city. James and John wanted to call down fire on the city, and the Lord Jesus said, no, that's not the right time for that. But the point is that they could tell, the Samaritans could tell, that the Lord Jesus had a different destination. They should have let him in anyway. But it was obvious that he had a destination, and that is the character of those who live by faith, despite the sufferings.
I'd like to take us now to this, build on what Steve thought about with this idea of enduring hardship. Because a pilgrim, you think of any kind of pilgrimage, and it's enduring hardship along the way. It's a pilgrimage is not an easy thing. It's not a walk in the park, as they say. It's something that is going to be difficult. It's going to involve suffering. And every chapter in 1 Peter, he talks about suffering. It's different in each chapter, but nonetheless, it's suffering. And I want to just sort of focus on a couple of key points. How do we endure such suffering? And the first point I want to bring out is in chapter 2, he mentions, after he tells us that we're pilgrims and sojourners and pilgrims, after he tells us that we're holy priests, and we'll get to that later on in the week, and royal priests, and then he says that you're a light in this dark place, and then he says you're pilgrims and sojourners, then he says, submit to every ordinance of man. And this is something we don't like. Then he says in chapter 4, the idea of humbling yourself before God. That God resists the proud. One of the things built in me, in my old nature, is this thing called pride that hates to submit. I hate to submit to that speed limit sign because my pride wants to go faster than what that sign says. I just got a bunch of looks. I just hit a nerve. But if you think about that in every area of our life, it's our pride. And God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So this idea of humility, and that's always a tricky thing. As soon as you think you got it, you lost it. But our humility, walking humbly before the Lord, submitting to the authorities that be, submitting to one another, and we could elaborate on this in Peter and other places, but time doesn't permit. But then there's a second thing. Not only this idea of submission before God, and then before the ordinances that be to one another and so forth. But also in chapter 3, he talks about suffering, and he says in chapter 3 that verse 14, he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of the threats, not be troubled. But then he, or nor be troubled. Then he says, but sanctify. Now remember, we said earlier that we are sanctified. But now he says, you're to do some sanctifying. You are to sanctify, set apart the Lord God in your hearts. In doing that, you'll always be ready and always be ready to give a defense for everyone who asks you for the reason. So as you suffer, as you endure, you're not going to be able to endure if you haven't sanctified the Lord God in your heart. And so, step number two, if I could put it that way, the first one is submission to the authorities, to be, to God, to one another. Step number two is this idea of setting apart the Lord God in your heart. And I'm not saying they're in any order. I'm just saying that the way they occur here in the scriptures. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Set him apart. And that, to me, is some of the keys that when difficulties come, when trials come, and they will come, and when they come, you're ready because you've set the Lord apart in your heart.
Could I ask a question? What does it mean to sanctify? Scripture says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. What does that mean?
Who's got some thoughts there? Jason?
To give him the preeminence.
What does that mean? What does that look like?
I could just read it from the ESV because it puts it in a little simpler terms. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. That's what it says.
It's also a conflict between the self.
And I just want to make an illustration to make it clear a little bit. You see, what is the first sin in the universe? That is the pride. Satan wanted to be like a God. You read in Isaiah chapter 14 or Ezekiel 28. Satan says, I want to be like a God. I want to sit on the throne of God. So he forgot his place. He wanted that place which is unique to God himself. The same thing with Adam and Eve. What is the first sin of humanity? They wanted to be like God. They wanted to eat the fruit so that they can become like God. So we commit the same sin now because we many times say, I want this my way, not your way, God. Even as believers, we could be proudful when we do things our own way. So I think when the Bible says the sanctify the Lord in your hearts, I think it's like understanding my place and giving God his place.
Amen.
And submitting myself to him.
I want to just touch on what you said in the ESV. Could you read that again?
But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy.
As holy. You know, that to me is the real key. Look at chapter 1, verse 17. There's a verse there. There's a phrase there that is paramount to what we're talking about. In chapter 1, verse 17, it says, and if you call on the Father who, without partiality, judges according to each one's work. And then he says this, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay, of your pilgrimage, of your sojourn here, whichever way you want to go with that. He says, with your stay here, he says, in fear. And that does not mean that you walk around being a coward. That's not what the word fear means. But it's that reverential fear, and as you say, holiness of God. And if that, giving him the first place, and me not even worrying about my place, that's the key, right? That's the key to being a pilgrim. Sam?
Can I add, the New King James at least has, as a footnote, Christ as Lord. Christ as Lord. So in my heart, and this is a fundamental truth, that you and I need to bow to him as our Lord, have him as our Lord in here. And that goes along with what brother is saying, that it means I need to submit to him and not insist on my will. And that's a constant, that's a problem we have all the time.
And to just add on to that, thing that helps me with holy is that it's not the same as perfection. It's not the same as righteousness, although, of course, they are related. They occur together very often. But holy, the idea of being set apart, sanctified, holy, all of these things, they're the same word, just different English words to express the same term. And I think the best way to imagine it or to understand the definition is I think of the phrase supremely unique. Because the opposite of holy is common. The opposite of holy isn't sinful. The opposite of holy is common. And so if we're going to sanctify the Lord God, we treat him, if we might say it this way, reverently, we treat him as supremely unique. We honor him as holy. We honor him as supremely unique so that there's no one who influences our lives like Christ the Lord. It ought to be that way. We sanctify him in our hearts. We honor him, Christ as Lord, supremely unique. And therefore, we also, 1 Peter chapter 1, we had read it earlier, should be holy. We should also be righteous, but we should be supremely unique when it comes to our manner of life in this world. We should be so different because we're holy, because God is supremely unique. He's not like anybody else. We're not like the ordinary person. We should also be righteous. We should also not sin and so on. And they go together. But it has this idea of set apart. That's why it means set apart. It's in a place by itself. We're in a place by ourselves. We meet together with fellow pilgrims meeting, as we sang in that hymn.
I'd like to we've got 5 minutes left, and I'd like to give us an example of someone who was a pilgrim who forgot his condition, his position as a pilgrim, and that's Abraham. I wonder if we could just turn very quickly to Abraham. Turn to the book of Abraham. Turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 12. And we don't have a lot of time to read all those verses, and we're probably, most of us are familiar with this thought. But when Abraham, we know that Abraham dwelt in a tent, and as he moved forward, we know that he built an altar. We know that he communed with God. We know that he had a public testimony. And when we think about those four things, his pilgrim pathway, his public testimony, his prayer life, and his priestly service, if I can put it that way. All four of those things we see in 1 Peter that characterize who we are. If you look at Abraham, when he went down to Egypt, there's no mention of his pilgrim character. There's no mention of a tent while he's in Egypt. There's no mention of an altar, so he gave up his priestly service in that sense. There's no mention of him communing with God while he's in Egypt. And his public testimony, if you look at the passage, was damaged, and the Pharaoh spoke to him, and because he lied. It was a half lie, but a half lie is a half truth is a whole lie, right? So he lied. So all those things that we've been talking about were damaged for Abraham. So does that mean, okay, he's done? God's finished with him? No. Beautiful thing about Abraham is that the point of departure, the point of return is at the point of departure, right? So in order for Abraham to return to God, he had to go back to where he departed from God. That simply means confession. And he got right with God. And then in the very next chapter, we find all those things that were missing. His tent, his pilgrim character. We see that the tent is set up again. We see an altar raised up again. We see prayer again, communing with God. And we see his testimony again with Lot. And tremendous testimony that he had with Lot. So, I guess I didn't need you to turn there. I just told you what was there. But for sake of time, I just want to give that as an illustration, both positive and negative, or negative and then positive, of what God is looking for from each of us. And I'll leave last minute comments. Mark, go ahead.
I only had one comment. We started with the song that we are on this pilgrimage together. And I want us to really think about what that really means. We live in a world that's fractured. We live in a world in which we divide on all kinds of lines. We divide on ethnic lines, national lines, all kinds of lines. Our identity in Christ says that we're all going the same place. And one of the distinctives that ought to mark, and it's in the fifth chapter of 1 Peter, you see that, is that we're to really be supportive one of another. We're all heading the same direction. Amen. And as we're heading the same direction, my job is to help this brother along the way when he's on his pilgrimage. His job is to help me along the way when I'm on my pilgrimage and break down every barrier that sin and this world has put up between peoples. Because we're all going the same place.
Can I make a comment? Sorry. I was going to make the comment a while ago when we were talking about fear and anxiousness and being paranoid, how you can't have a sober mind, you can't be clear-minded. I think Peter was a good example of that when the Lord Jesus was being taken from him. He drew the sword, and then he also denied him three times. He wasn't thinking clearly because of this fear or paranoia, and so he was making these wrong decisions. And also, we talked about how when you're resting, you can't make clear decisions. I mean, when you're asleep spiritually, you can't make these clear decisions, but we can rest in the hope. And I think also with hope comes watchfulness. Okay, and there's a verse in Titus I wanted to read from that. Chapter 1, verse 13, I'll just read it. It says, "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." Brother Mark, we're going to the same place, and we're also looking for the same thing and that same hope. And so watchfulness can go along with hope as well.
Actually, I meant chapter 4. There's some in chapter 5 as well.
1 Peter 4.
Yeah, 1 Peter 4.
Sorry, verse 13.
Yeah, and if you look at that verse, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then go to the next verse, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, purify for himself his own special people. That's who we are. That's outstanding. I mean, that's who God says we are. We're a special people, and we'll get to that when we get into chosen and in the priesthood. But then I want to connect this. He says, his own special people, zealous for good works, speak these things, exhort, rebuke, and so on, and remind them, he says, to be subject and be ready for every good work. In other words, he says, to put it in very few words, you have a life to live. Live it. Live it. Sam, you have any final thoughts?
Amen.
Two facets to Christian holiness. There is this positional holiness and practical holiness. The positional holiness is what God offers to us the moment we put our faith in Christ. Mm-hmm. And I cannot increase it, I cannot decrease it. Mm-hmm. I am holy in the sight of God positionally.
That's right.
And there is another thing, practical holiness. That's we have to work all our lives. And that's what we are exhorted to improve all our lives. So we need to have those both things in our mindset, like positional holiness and practical holiness. Because sometimes people say, I'm positionally holy in Christ, and they live like devil practically. And that is wrong. Sometimes they practically live like an angel, and they ignore the positional holiness God offers in Christ. So, but if we put both things in perspective, I think it gives us a balanced Christian life.
Maybe one of the brothers could just close this in prayer.